We're finishing Romans today. Wow, it's been over a year, well over a year. You know, whenever I go to the doctor, turn to Romans 16, but whenever I go to the doctor, whether it's for me or in taking care of my dad in his final years, I always bring a list of questions. And I tell the doctor as the appointment starts, I say, well, I have a list of questions for you before I leave. And a lot of times they're in a real hurry, and I think when I say that, they just kind of go, oh, man, he's one of those guys. But I always tell them, I have a list. And so at the end of the appointment, it's not really awkward, and I can just ask my questions. And you can kind of see the doctor, they're kind of heading for the door as I'm asking my questions. And so I'll ask a question, and they answer it, and they put the hand on the handle, and I say, I have another question. And then I ask that question, and then they're kind of opening the door, and I say, not just yet, still have another question. And I do that until I get through my list, because it's really difficult to track these guys down a lot of times, and certainly if you start just going online and reading about what symptoms you have, you've pretty much got every major disease known to man, and you're going to die soon. So I try not to just internet it. But in that same idea, you know, if you've ever taken a speech class before, and they always emphasize that if you say in conclusion, that you actually conclude, okay, you actually finish up. There are no more points to ponder. There's no more questions to ask. There's nothing else to make, no other points to make. Paul never took that class. And so you see it over and over in Romans where you see these benedictions, you know, and so you think, oh, he's done. And he's like, not yet, Doc. We still got a couple more things to deal with. My favorite one is in Philippians 3. Look what he says, Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So when he says finally, what do you think that means? It means he's halfway done through the book of Philippians. And so Philippians is four chapters, and that was chapter 3, verse 1. Finally means it's the conclusion. He's halfway. And he doesn't conclude. And then he says again, Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever's true and right and honorable and lovely and good repute, like whatever, let you set your mind on those things. And then you know what he does? He keeps going. Okay? His finally is not final. Well, you know what Paul does in the text today? He's finally, but not final. And as soon as you think that he doesn't have anything more to say, he's got three more things to say. And so remember last week, we were really bringing Romans in for a landing, weren't we? He was greeting the church, his church family in Rome. He got real personal, right? Remember, he started with a lady named Phoebe. She was a church member in the church of Centuria. She was the one who actually carried that letter, the book of Romans, to Rome. From there, we saw that great couple, Priscilla or Prisca, and Aquila, remember? What were they known for? Does anybody remember? Okay, hospitality, that's right. They were known for their hospitality. And wherever they were living, so when they were in Corinth, what do you think they did? They opened up their home so that the church could meet in their home. When they went to Ephesus, you know what they did? They opened up their home so the church could meet in their home. When they went to Rome, that's where they're at now, they opened up their home so the church could meet in Rome. And after that, he goes through all these people, and he gets to this list of church members who they served in relative obscurity. Nobody really knew them. What we know, though, is they all had one purpose in mind, and that was love one another and to spread the gospel. That's where the common thread was there. And so Paul says his goodbyes. He sends his love. Remember, he says, and greet one another with a holy kiss. He's done, right? Not quite. Take a hand off the door. He has one more thing to say, which ends up being three more things to say. Okay, so let's just read our text, Romans 16, 17 to 27. And honestly, what you're going to see is that we spend the bulk of our time in 17 to 20. I actually was going to split this into two sermons, but there wasn't enough at the end to be able to do for next week. And so we could have easily done 17 to 20 in one sermon. But let's just read our text for this morning. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So we thought he was done in 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17 is one more thing. So 1 to 16 highlights gospel-minded people. And these gospel-minded people consistently fight for love in the church, unity in the church, and expanding the gospel message outside the church. You get to 17, and what Paul is doing in 17 is he's saying, hey, wait for just a second. Not everyone in the church has the same mind to spread the gospel. They're not all interested in uniting the church. They're not all interested in loving one another. They have a different gospel. And they are dividing the church with this false doctrine. They didn't preach the truth. They distorted the truth. And they sounded really eloquent, right? They had smooth and flattering speech. But it was all to spread lies. And it shouldn't surprise you that that happens, right? Anytime truth is proclaimed, then false teachers are going to come in, and with all the deception and wickedness, they're going to try to distort the truth. Now, that's why we get so many people will come to our church, and I'll say, well, you know, they have church homes and stuff, and they'll say, I stopped growing. I stopped being fed. I kind of got to a certain point, and then I didn't grow anymore. And so we really push for maturity in the body of Christ. And why is that? Well, look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. He says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So these guys are gifts, he says. He gave them to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all may attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, in other words, as a result of us becoming mature, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And I'm very convicted by the fact that if there's going to be maturity in the pews, then the pastors and the teachers of the church must equip the pews with a steady diet of meat for the mature and milk for the babies. It can be one of the most difficult things to do in preparing a sermon, because you have some people that have been here or been believers for 40, 50 years. They know the Word of God inside and out, and my role, my job is to equip them. And then you have those people who are brand new. They're just kind of figuring out this whole Christian life thing. And my goal is to equip them. My job. And if we stop preaching and teaching the full counsel of God's word, at best, we're going to be a church of a bunch of baby Christians. And we're going to need to hire paid professionals to do what the body of Christ should have been doing all along. It is my job to equip you to do the work. It's not my job to do the work. And I realized this week how thankful I am for you guys who do the work. I mean, week in and week out. No complaining, just faithfully serving God. I so appreciate that about you. Chuck Swindoll, in talking about these false teachers, he called them boars in the vineyard. I like that. And so that's our first point this morning, is the boars in the vineyard. Now, the urging that Paul gives is to keep your eye on them and to turn away from them. Why? Because boars love grapes, okay? And they will destroy vineyards. They will uproot the plants. They will devour the fruit. They will dig these huge, just dangerous holes all along the vines. And in Italy, where I don't know if wine is grown or grapes are grown more than anywhere else in the world, but in Italy, they say the most feared animal is the wild boar. Because if a boar finds their vineyard, they're in for a battle. And when a false teacher enters a church, we're in for a battle. He or she will divide it. They will devour the babies, and they will destroy unity. And so that's Paul's warning to the church in Rome, and I think that's Paul's warning to us today. So let's just take these final verses one at a time. We'll just work all the way through them. Let's look at verse 17 first. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Isn't this kind of a weird transition? You know, it's greet one another with a holy kiss. I warn you, brethren. I urge you, brethren, right? He's saying, listen, church, watch out for the boars in the vineyard. And the word Paul uses, he said to that term, keep your eye on, it's the Greek word skopeo. You hear in that word skopeo, you hear microscope, telescope. Right, so he's saying, look for the details. Dig in really deep. And it's not just, hey, this is a responsibility for the leaders. Who's he talking to? The church, the congregation. The church is the one that needs to do this. He says this is for the whole congregation because there are people in every church and in every family who have the uncanny ability to fight and divide people. In our family, we've often used the term common denominator. Right? We say, man, you know, so-and-so is being a common denominator. We'll use Hope, for instance. She's in Ukraine. She probably won't be listening this morning. So we'll use Hope. You know, we would call Hope our common denominator. It's like, it's Hope. Hope's fighting with Maria. Hope's fighting with Sam. Hope's fighting with Adam. What's the common denominator in there? It was Hope. Okay? And I could use any of my kids, by the way, just like you guys could, right? They have this uncanny ability to just cause division. Well, it doesn't just happen in the family. It happens in the church. You know what God says about this? Look what he says, Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. And what's the last one? One who spreads strife among brothers. You ever thought about that? God hates those who spread strife among the church. It's an abomination to him. And the thing is they often project themselves as being helpful. They put themselves out as the innocent one, and maybe even the victim, and you look behind them, and they just have this trail of pain and destruction that they've left. And I'll tell you this, for those who will bring strife and division in the church or to any Christian fellowship, they're going to have to answer to it one day. For the one who's the king of the church and a husband to the bride. And Paul says we need to keep our eyes on them. We need to turn away from them because they cause dissension. They develop hindrances. The Greek word there is scandalon. What do you hear? You hear scandal. They cause scandals. They love scandal. They love to set these theological traps to trip up baby Christians. But their teaching is so attractive. Or they just love to keep them as babies. And so while the teaching may be attractive, it's contrary to the truth that Jesus taught, and it's contrary to the truth that the disciples and the apostles taught. How do we know that? Well, what a gift that God has given us, that we have the infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. We've got it written. And a hindrance is any doctrine or any practice that doesn't support the clear teaching of Scripture. And what is Paul's advice on those who cause dissension and those who cause hindrances? He says, turn away from them. Don't fight them, right? Don't debate them. Don't pacify them. Don't entertain them. Leave them. And there are some sins that Scripture looks at and it says, listen, you need to fight this. You need to battle this. This isn't one of them. He says, you need to strap up your Nikes and run from it. Okay? Turn away from it. Why? Look at verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they've deceived the hearts of the unsuspecting. You need to leave them because they're not serving Christ, they're serving themselves. They're so interested in serving themselves, and they think they're so great, and their knowledge is so wonderful that they want you to worship them the way that they worship them. And so their appetite could be an appetite for money. It could be an appetite for power or prestige or control or sympathy. It could be anything that would just satisfy their depraved heart's desires. They're doing everything they can to conceal their true intentions. And the thing is they're so stinking believable. They've got the Christian lingo. They've got the outward appearance as a mature believer. You know, I was in a meeting in South Africa with a number of pastors, and we were teaching about forgiveness. And I said, nowhere in Scripture does it say that we are called to, that God has called us to forgive and forget. I said, in fact, if you forget, there's something wrong with you. You either have amnesia or you have Alzheimer's, right? We're not made to forget. That's what makes forgiveness such a special gift, is you're saying, I choose not to remember. I choose not to hold this against you. And one of the pastors, they called him the bishop. He had given himself the title of bishop, so he'd elevated himself above everybody else. He says, wait a minute, Mike. I preached last week that you are to forgive and forget, that God commands it. And one of the other pastors looked at him and said, bishop, do you forgive and forget? And he said, I don't preach to me, I preach to them. Unsuspecting hearts will fall prey to flattering speech. The Greeks define somebody with smooth speech as one who speaks well and acts ill. I think that's a good way to say it. He hides behind religious words. His desire is to influence the unsuspecting. He's a boar in the vineyard. He leads people astray, and it's rarely a direct attack. It's just a subtle thing. And so he's pretending to serve Christ. He uses the Christian lingo, but in reality, he's destroying the faith by deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. And Paul says, watch out for them. Those are the boars in the vineyards. You see, these guys know what you want to hear. So if you're a prideful person, he's going to flatter you. If you're an insecure person, he's going to make you feel important. If you're in despair, he's going to promise the impossible. See, he knows full well that absolute truth can be hard to hear, and so he avoids it with smooth speech. But when they come in like this, so unsuspecting, by the time the lies are finally exposed, the unsuspecting have bought into them. You know how Jesus responded to false teachers in his day? Look at Matthew 23. Look what he says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, if you're going to start any conversation like that, expect that they're going to kill you, okay? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Can you imagine? These are the religious leaders of the day. Jesus called them hypocrites that are hellbound. He keeps going, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You know, one of the things that Judaism has taught is to care for the widows. And he says, but instead of caring for the widows, you're taking from the widows, and you're saying, oh, poor widow, how about if I pray for you? He keeps going. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert, right? And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is what Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day. You wonder why they tried to kill him, or they wanted to kill him. And so as Paul is doing this, I mean, imagine. Now, we've taken things, not even really slowly through Romans. It's been a year and a half or so that we've taken to get through this. But don't forget the big picture here. Remember, when they're reading this letter to the church in Rome, they started in 1:1, and they're going all the way through the end of 16. Right? So this is one letter. You know, we've taken a long time to get through it. But what better way to deal with false teachers than the book of Romans was to equip the saints? I mean, they've just read through the whole book of Romans. And often in a church or a society, these false teachers get a foothold in the church because no one has the courage or the knowledge to deal with them. Right? Romans is the perfect. So, yeah, to give you courage, because it's so clear. It's so clear. And knowledge, because it's so clear. With preparation comes confidence, right? So the more better you're prepared to defend the truth of the gospel, the more courage you'll have to defend it. But these false teachers will get a foothold, and they say things that, oh, I don't really know the answer to that, so you must be the holy, mighty one, the one with all wisdom, so I'm just going to sit under and listen to you. Just tell me what to believe, and I'll believe it. And so by the time they're done, the whole vineyard is destroyed. So that's what happens when you go into a church of baby Christians, is they're all led astray. And Paul's urging is take care of it now. Right? While it's still a little spark, extinguish it. Don't wait till it becomes a forest fire. It's too late then. And he's saying, listen, church, you have a responsibility to look with a microscopic or telescopic lens for those who have smooth and flattering speech. Because those guys may be the ones that are there to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Look at verse 19. Now he commends them, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And so he's saying, listen, you guys are doing this well. You're doing the obedience thing really well. Now when Paul addressed church leaders like Timothy and Titus, there are a couple specific things that he instructs them as pastors on how to deal with destructive people and false teachers. First of all, he tells them you have to be really proactive in protecting the church. You also have to be willing to confront the guilty person with his or her error. And I would say this, the stuff with Rabbi Zacharias, if you haven't read up on it, you should. This stuff with Rabbi would never have happened if those closest to him would have protected the church and confronted him of his sin. So am I calling Rabbi a false teacher? Was he a boar in the vineyard? I don't know. I just know I'm really sad. Paul's addressing the congregation. He's saying, this is what you're to do with the boars in the vineyard. The primary responsibility of any congregation is to be obedient to Scripture. And Paul is saying, listen, church in Rome, you excel in this. They're being obedient, and Paul specifically is just warning them, listen, be wise in what is good. What does it mean to be wise in what is good? In other words, your knowledge and your behavior need to match up. Robbie's knowledge and his behavior didn't match up. Now, if it was a one-time thing or a one-year thing, listen, there's a difference between that and 40 years. What you say you believe needs to match up with how you behave. Like, that could be a mark of true spirituality, is if you say you believe it, then you're going to be willing to obey it. Look at Titus 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They have good profession, but their works don't match up to what they say they believe. So if you want to know if somebody really knows God or not, look at their lives. Look what they do in private. I mean, do they really believe it if they're not willing to obey it? And the message to the congregation here is, look out for false teachers. Turn away from them. Be wise in what is good. And then he says, be innocent in what is evil. And the Greek word for innocent there was a word used to describe city walls that withstood a siege. We might say in our day that the walls were intact or they were unscathed. That's the idea of innocent. And the warning for the church here is that, listen, evil is coming. Hey, no, evil is coming. We will be, as a church, as Christians, we will be intentionally and intensely assaulted. Okay? That happens whenever truth is proclaimed, then you can expect that assaults are going to come. But the integrity of the walls of our congregation must remain intact. How does that happen? How do we get to the point where we're not little children tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine? How are we able to watch a show on a pastor on television and go, that's wrong, or that's right? How do we get that kind of discernment? Well, we have to consistently stay in God's word. We have to consistently obey the things that we know. We must individually and collectively grow together. And as we do that, then we're going to be wise and we're going to be wary of any attacks that try to divide us. Listen, we must refuse to be divided. We must be too mature to be misled. We must refuse to have anything to do with a gospel that's different, that's contrary to what we've learned throughout this book of Romans. And we cannot just sit on our hands. We cannot be complacent. We cannot compromise, because the boars in the vineyard will destroy everything. And we need to do our part so that the boars will come and they realize that there is no fruit here for them to have, and they need to move on to somebody else's vineyard, not ours. That is our role. And God's vineyard is always going to attract boars. And it's not because there are poor leaders. It's not because it's just an immature congregation. When God's fruit is blooming, the enemy is going to come in to try to destroy it. And we have to respond to the boars. We have to be able to spot them. So it's not so bad if the boars come in. It's the bad part if we start entertaining it. It's bad when we start to let them sit or stand in our pulpits and start preaching or sit in our Sunday schools. We have to protect the church. That's our job. We have to be proactive in that. And then look at verse 20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so since the church in Rome is strong in these things, Paul actually says the God of peace will. Like, he's going to crush Satan. You know what I get out of this verse that I think is just so cool? Whose feet is he going to use to do that? Yours. He's going to use your feet to crush Satan. Well, what does that look like? I think Satan is crushed every time someone puts their faith in Christ. And so you know what you need to do? Share Christ. I think Satan suffers defeat every time you obey joyfully. I think Satan suffers defeat any time you worship faithfully. I think Satan suffers defeat every time that we live in unity, that we refuse to seek after our own interests, but we care more about the interests of others. And so what should we do? Obey Christ. And Paul says here, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus that will be with us. He's going to be working with us to defeat our enemy. Listen, anything that's worth protecting is eventually going to come under attack. And I can tell you the attack's going to be subtle at first. My greatest fear for our church is not that a false teacher is going to come along and stand in this pulpit. It's not. We're kind of jerks about who gets to speak up here. We are. We love you that much. Okay? I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen in our Sunday schools. I think we have too many mature Christians and too many discerning Christians for that to happen. You know what my greatest fear is? Is there's going to be somebody that comes in here subtly and starts taking apart the body from within. And there are going to be hushed conversations, a dinner here and there, a couple of questions asked, and the next thing you know, they're going to be going down this rabbit trail, and now they've got one. And the next thing you know, those two are going to go and they say, "Hey, did you hear about this, or do you know about that, and what's this verse, and what do you think that means?" And Jesus said, "You travel about on sea and land to make one convert to your religion, and as soon as you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's the fear. One person at a time. And so when boards invade God's vineyard, the congregation has to be wary, and the leaders must not remain passive. We have to act swiftly. We have to act firmly. We have to act decisively. And the longer you wait to confront, then the bigger the destruction is going to be. Does that make sense? Okay, conversation over. Not quite yet. One more thing. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Isn't that a weird transition? Right? It's just like, watch out, boars are coming. Hey, Timothy says hi. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this is really a fantastic group of people. And you're probably familiar with some of the names, more so than maybe other of the names here. Some of the names we saw in 1 to 16, like no clue. We don't have any idea about them. Most of these guys we know a little bit about. And so we went from the boars in the vineyard to point number two is the heroes of the vineyard. I like how Dave Ramsey, I've never heard him say this before, and I've listened to a lot of his stuff. Somebody asked him the question, "What kind of company are you?" He says, "We're a French company." No, he's not. He's in Tennessee. He says, "We're a wee company. We do this, we do that, we do that." And I thought, we're a wee church, right? We're a French church. We love one another. We care for one another. We teach one another. We exhort one another. We admonish one another. We greet one another with a holy kiss. I thought, man, that's a great illustration there. But this is Paul's wee team. This is the list here. And it is a dream team. So 1 to 16, these were Paul's personal greetings to the church. And now he sends greetings from the wee team. Now it's everybody else. Now we get to see a little bit about who was with him when he was writing the book of Romans. Now we actually get to see who was doing the physical writing of the book of Romans. I mean, these are Paul's top aides. These are his closest friends. And so he starts with Timothy. You know Timothy, right? He's Paul's son in the faith. He labored with him in many difficult places. Paul first met Timothy on his first missionary journey. Remember when he was in Lystra and Derbe. And he impressed Paul so much that the apostle invited him to join the mission. Timothy was the young pastor. Remember, Paul told him, "Listen, don't worry, don't let everybody look down on you because you're young. But instead, be an example for other believers in the way you talk, in the way you act, in the way you love, and in your faith, and in your purity. You set the example as a young guy." And then Paul talks about these fellow Jews, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Now, we don't really know much about any of them other than Jason. We think that this was probably Jason, the one who protected Paul in Thessalonica. Not sure of that. And then he says, and then Tertius sends his greetings himself, right? Look at 22. "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Tertius was Paul's secretary. Tertius actually was the one who physically wrote the book of Romans as Paul dictated it to him. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You know what his name means, Tertius? It means third. So he was a slave. I remember I was in a restaurant in China, and I was looking at the waitress's name, or name tag. She had a name tag on, and it was just numbers. And I said, "What's your name?" And she said, pointed to her name tag. And I said, no, I don't want that. What's your name? And she pointed to her name tag. It was just a list of numbers. I asked her a third time, "What's your name?" She pointed to her name tag and she walked away. She's a number. I got to know another young lady that worked in the silk market. And we'd go back there over and over again, especially if you can find a good deal. You just go to the same place and they'd give you a good deal over and over again. And she looked really tired one day. And I said, "What? Is everything okay? Are you tired?" And she said, "I'm so tired." I said, "Well, how many hours a week do you work? Or how many hours a day do you work?" And she said she works from 9 a.m. to 10 p.m. every day. Not allowed to sit. She stands all day. I said, "When is your day off? What day during the week do you get off?" And she said, "After 6 months, I get a half day off. And after a year, I get one full day off." It's modern day slavery. Nobody cared about them. She was an outcast. They were the dregs of society. And here we see a slave named Three writing the book of Romans. That's beautiful. Paul dictates it. Tertius writes it. And can't you see Tertius like sitting there asking Paul? Paul's like, "Hey, greetings from so-and-so, and greet this person, and greet that person." And Third says, can I just say hi myself? Right? I Tertius, right, 22, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul didn't tell me to do that. This is on me. I love that. And then there's Gaius. Gaius is another hospitality guy. Paul stayed in his home in Corinth, and along with a bunch of others. And then there's Erastus, which is kind of interesting. He was the treasurer in Corinth. Isn't that how the gospel works, though? It reaches from the treasurer of the city all the way down to a guy named Three. And then there's Quartus. What do we know of him? Not much. You know what we know? We know his name means fourth. So what do we think about him? Probably a slave. Paul doesn't call him a slave, though. He calls him the brother. What does that mean? Not known for his hospitality. Not known for his writing. Not known for how much he loves. Not known for how hospitable he is or any of those things. What's he known for? That's the brother. It's just kind of interesting, isn't it, where Paul just kind of characterizes people in a single sentence. Gaius is the man of hospitality. Quartus is the brother. And I started thinking, what if someday I'm summed up in one sentence? Like, what would be the way that you get summed up in one sentence? Look at verse 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Do you notice anything funny about that verse there in your Bibles? There's brackets around it. You know why? Because it's not found in earlier manuscripts. So it seems to be that this was a later edition. And finally we get to the closing benediction. Doctor's hand is on the door. He's getting ready to head out. I got one more thing. And point number three is the message of the vineyard. Verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." The mystery that Paul is speaking of here, boy, this mystery caused all kinds of problems for him, didn't it? The gospel caused all kinds of problems for Paul. You get these Judaizers who wanted to maintain Jewish privileges, and they were destroying the church while Paul was trying to unite Jews and Gentiles together. Judaizers didn't want anything else to do with that. And so they were the boars in the vineyard, and Paul was their grape. They hated him, and they hated his message of the gospel, where all nations could come and obey God by believing in Jesus. So this was a hidden message in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New. And when we started the book of Romans, we titled the series, The Transforming Work of the Gospel. The Transforming Work of the Gospel. That's what we named this a year and a half ago. So where do you think Paul goes to close? The gospel. He goes right back to the gospel. Verse 25, we'll read it again. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so the goal here, Paul is like, let's give all glory to God by reminding us of the gospel. So in application as we close, number one, what the gospel does. What does the gospel do? Well, the way in which God establishes you and helps you to stand firm is through the gospel. The word translated is able to is the Greek word dynameo. We get our word dynamite from it, right? It's the same word translated power in 1:16. Look where it says, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is how God changes people. The gospel is how God changes futures and destinies. Notice verse 25, Paul does not say the gospel is able to save you. He's saying the gospel is able to establish you. See, the gospel is not just the entry point into the Christian life. The gospel is the way we continue to grow and continue to develop and to continue to enjoy life with Christ. The gospel changes lives. We don't ever, ever, ever need to move away from the gospel. Because the gospel is not just a message for the lost to be saved. The gospel is a message for the saved to be sanctified. Number two, what the gospel is. So Paul talks about my gospel. The gospel is the proclamation, the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's all about him. He is the one who left heaven and became a man, not because he had to, but because he chose to. We were sinners. The only thing we have to offer to God is the wickedness of our own sin. Christ leaves heaven, becomes a man, lives a sinless life, and then dies on the cross on our behalf. And he says, everyone who believes, everyone who places their trust in him has eternal life. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what kind of family background you had. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you've been involved in. All who will trust, who will commit their lives to following Christ, all of them will be saved. And there is no other gospel that can change our lives like that. And then finally, number three, how the gospel works. The theme of Romans is that anyone and anywhere can believe in the gospel. Anyone can obey God by trusting in Christ. Let me just ask you this. What if the spreading of the gospel was dependent on how well you spread it? Are people going to hear the good news, or are they going to be promised to be prayed for? Nothing wrong with praying. But at some point, we've got to start sharing the gospel. So a story is told about how Jesus, after the cross and resurrection, returned to glory. He was still bearing the marks of his sufferings, and one of the angels said to him, "You must have suffered terribly for men and women down there." "I did," said Jesus. "Well, do they all know what you did for them?" asked the angel. "No," said Jesus, "not yet. In fact, only a few of them know about it so far." "And," said the angel, "what have you done so that they all will know?" "Well, I asked Peter and James and John to make it their business to tell others, and the others would then tell others until the furthest person on the widest circle has heard the story. The angel looked doubtful, for he knew well what poor creatures human beings were. "Yes," he said, "but what if Peter and James and John forget? What if they grow weary of the telling? What if way ahead in the 21st century people fail to tell the story of your love for them? What then? Have you made any other plans?" And Jesus came back and said, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." It's us. The gospel was never meant for the Jews only. The gospel didn't go out to the Gentiles as an afterthought. The gospel message saves the vilest of sinners and sanctifies the most needy of saints. And so let's look at this final verse. "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." We're going to sing a song. Josh, if you guys want to come up. It's to close our sermon. It's an old hymn. And I think you guys will know it, at least those who have been in church for a while now. It says, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus his Son and give him the glory, great things he has done." If today you need to make a decision for Christ, if your life needs to change, if you came in here needing prayer, you just want to talk to somebody, these double doors here to my left, there'll be somebody, mature Christian from our fellowship, husband and wife will be in there. I invite you, go in there and talk to them and pray for them, and pray with them now. Let's stand together as we close our morning. Our Father, thank you so much. What a blessing, what a privilege this is to know you and to preach this wonderful truth, the book of Romans. God, I know that I could have done it better in so many ways, and so many have. And yet, God, I've seen how you have worked in my life and in the lives of our people through this wonderful book, and so I'm grateful for that. Father, I pray that you would take our worship, that you would be pleased with it as we praise you and honor your name, because you are worthy of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.